Tonight, as we go a little bit further into Daniel chapter 11, we're going to see that some of these things have future ramifications for us. In particular, as we get on past verse 36 through the end of the chapter, we're going to notice that these things are entirely future for us today as we look at the kingdom of Antichrist. And if you'll remember, as we looked at Daniel chapter 2, we talked about the four, possibly five kingdoms that were in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king. And we discussed that dream. If you didn't get that study, we got all these studies on tape, or you can download them online. Appreciate Ryan Walcott. He's put all the studies online. He's put all the sermons online. He's got the website updated. And so he was telling me today that 2 months ago we had 300 hits, and then last month we had 500 hits, and this month that just ended we had just at 1,000 hits. And so people are interested in seeing what's going on, and so grateful for that. You can catch up on those studies there. But tonight we're going to look at two different thoughts. Verses 21 through 36, through the end of 35 up to 36, we're going to be looking at Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus the Fourth. He was a real historical character, and he lived around 200 to 164 B.C., and he is a type of the Antichrist. He was not the Antichrist, but there are going to be many parallels of what we learn about him that will be very similar to the Antichrist himself that comes on the scene, particularly during the 70th week of Daniel, also known as the tribulation. Does anybody remember how many years that lasts? 7 years. And the great tribulation is particularly the last 3.5 years of that 7 year tribulation. And what is it that sets off that 3.5 year period? Is there something that happens right there in the middle we discussed? Anybody remember that? He breaks the covenant, the abomination of desolation. He breaks the covenant with Israel. And so we'll see a little bit of that here tonight. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless our time in His Word as He would have us to do. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You, O Lord, that Your Word is truth. Father, thank You for these that are here tonight who desire to learn about their King and to learn about the future, the things that You have planned, the things that You're in complete control over. Lord, thank You that You do see the beginning from the end. Lord, thank You for Your great power, Your great might, and thank You for Your great mercy that You've extended to us through Your grace, Lord, that we can even sit here tonight and open up Your Word. Lord, I pray that You'd give us wisdom. You say in Your Word, if anyone lacks wisdom, let us come to You who will give it to us generously without finding fault. Lord, so we pray that You would be our teacher, Lord, our comforter. Lord, teach us Your Word tonight. Help us to understand these end time things that You have written through Your prophet Daniel, that we might understand and behold our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank You that You have a plan for us. Thank You that You have a future for us. Thank You that we have hope. Lord, we can't even imagine the things that You have in store for those who You love, who've been called according to Your purpose. Lord, for the people in this room, Lord, help us not to be so caught up in the day-to-day that we forget to see things from the divine perspective. Lord, knowing that You will return very soon to collect Your people and, Lord, to establish Your own kingdom. And so, Father, we as pilgrims look forward to that day. Help us to esteem Christ greater than all the riches that this world could afford. Lord, turn our hearts to You that we might glorify You. Lord, teach us tonight from Your Word, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Again, chapter 11, verse 21, and these first 14 verses, if you will. We're going to look at Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus the Fourth, in greater detail. As we left off in verse 20, we were talking about one of the Seleucid kings, and he imposed taxes on the glorious kingdom, speaking of Israel, and he lasted for just a little while, and then he was uprooted. And then it says in verse 21, and in his place shall arise a vile person to whom they will not give the honor of royalty. But he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. In other words, it won't be by military might. It'll be more through political maneuvering that he peaceably comes in and seizes the land and the power. That will be a type, and I'll stop periodically and say, so also will the Antichrist. And I've put dots all the way down in my Bible of things. This is exactly the way the Antichrist will do it as well. And so the Antichrist himself will peaceably come in, not as initially as a man of war, and he will seize the kingdom through intrigue, through his great pompous and blasphemous words that he will persuade many. And then in verse 22, with the force of a flood, they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. And after the league or the coalition or the covenant is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong. And we know the Antichrist also, that's still future for us today, he will also make a covenant with Israel. And we don't know exactly what the nature of that covenant is. Perhaps it is a covenant for land exchange, that Israel would say, well, we'll let you come in and have these things if you allow us to rebuild our temple, because we know that the temple must be rebuilt in the tribulation days. And so it's also referred to as the tribulation temple, because that's when the sacrifices will be resumed, and then the Antichrist will set up the desolation of abominations. And so there is a league or a covenant, a coalition that's established. Now here we're talking about Antiochus Epiphanes still, though, but we're just noting some parallels. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully. And that is one of the primary characteristics of the Antichrist, that he is going to deceive many, and they will believe the lie, as it says in the New Testament. For he shall come up. And just the way it says he shall come up parallels what we've studied in Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 8, that there was the 10 horns, and then one shot up from among them and usurped the authority of the other three. And so we see him here as coming up and become strong with a small number of people. He shall enter peaceably even into the richest places of the province. And he shall do what his fathers have not done. We'll come back to that thought about what his fathers have done and what his fathers have not done, especially as we get into verse 37. He shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches, and he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a short time. See, he only has a short time where he is allotted power and authority, and that too is like the Antichrist, who only will have a limited time of terror on the earth as he's inspired by Satan. Verse 25, he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south. And the king of the south refers to, anybody want to take a guess at which country is in view when we talk about the king of the south here? Egypt, exactly right, with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans, or some of your translations say they shall plot against him. Yes, those who eat of the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. Both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table. But it shall not prosper, for the end will still be at the appointed time. And so here we have Daniel once again saying they're going to be able to do certain things for a certain amount of time, but then that end shall come. And Antichrist too will be able to unleash his terror as Satan works through him. But that time has an appointed end. God determines the times of all people. As it says in Acts 17, he determines our time and our moving and our being. And then it says about Antiochus Epiphanes in verse 28, while returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the holy covenant. So he shall do damage and return to his own land. And he goes back to do damage to his own land. He breaks the covenant. We'll see that Antichrist breaks his covenant with Israel also 3.5 years into the 7-year tribulation period. In verse 29, at the appointed time, he shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter. For, as Antiochus Epiphanes attempts to do this, ships from Cyprus or from Kittim, which literally means the western lands, especially Cyprus, and so the Roman Empire is coming to power now, and the ships from this newly forming Roman Empire shall come against him. And therefore he shall be grieved. He gets a little spanking out there, and in his anger he wants to take it out on something, and so he'll be grieved and return enraged against the Holy Covenant and do damage. And so he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. And we know that Antiochus Epiphanes, as he returned in 168 B.C., tore down the temple in the Holy Land. Verse 31, and forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. And that is something that the Antichrist will do too, as he offers up things that should not be offered in the temple that will be rebuilt in the tribulation period, and also with a Greek pagan idol that he will offer up there. And he'll proclaim himself God at that time. Still talking, though, about Antiochus Epiphanes, and so we're just noting some parallels as to why he is a type of the Antichrist. And we're marching on through this so we can pick it up, especially beginning at verse 36 through 45, because that's what's still future for us. You can pick up any respectable concordance or history book and find out some of these historical facts about Antiochus Epiphanes, but what we're looking for is exactly what's coming up here in the future time. So let's get through. Verse 32, for those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. And that is one of the characteristics that we noted about this little horn of Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 8, he is one who speaks pompous words and sways many with his ability to articulate. And so he corrupts many. But notice what he is not able to corrupt. And this is one of those verses I just have highlighted and underlined in my book. It says, but the people who know their God shall be strong. And it reminds me of the verse, it says, if you know God's word, then you're not going to be tossed about with every wave of doctrine. And there's always something new that's coming down the pike. And it seems like you have people who aren't grounded firmly in the Word, chasing after one thing and then back to the other, and they're being swayed. And maybe when somebody comes knocking on their door, they say, you know, that sounded pretty good. I can't say that's wrong. That sounded good to me. And they're not able to discern. But those who know their God will not be swayed. And how is it that we know God's Word? I mean, how is it that we know our God? I already just said the answer. We know it through His Word. We know God by how he has revealed himself to us, and that is by knowing God's word. So people who are rooted in God's word will not be led astray. The Secret Service, one of their responsibilities is to protect against counterfeit money. And so when you're wondering, well, how is it that they protect us against counterfeiters, and how do they spot a counterfeit? And you say, well, they must take thousands and thousands of counterfeits and try to identify them so that they can recognize it. But that's not at all how they do it. What they do is they spend a lot of time with the real deal. They'll spend a lot of time feeling and smelling and looking at and analyzing the one true currency. And so that way, when something false passes by their way, they simply go, that's not the genuine article. That's not the real deal. Because I'm so familiar with the real thing, the truth, that any time a lie passes my way, a red flag immediately goes up. And so the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. Particularly here, they're referring to the Maccabeans and the five sons that he had, especially Judas Maccabean was one of those who did great things. And history notes them as they fought against Antiochus Epiphanes and prevailed. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help. but many shall join them, come alongside them, and help them and assist them by intrigue. Verse 35, and some of those of understanding shall fall. Why? Why is it that God allows trials and tribulation to come into our lives? Does he not say in the Old Testament also that I have allowed you to go through the furnace of affliction? And God oftentimes allows us to go through that furnace of affliction. Why? Well, let's take a look at the story of a piece of gold that's hewn out of the earth. As that piece of gold is taken out of the earth, it has a lot of impurities, and it actually doesn't even look that good. And so what happens is you put it in the furnace, and you heat it down, and that gold, if it could talk, what would it be doing? It would be screaming, yelling, "Ow, what are you doing to me? Why are you putting me in this trial, this affliction? This hurts." And then all the while, the master who's overseeing the process knows exactly what he's doing. And then he starts scooping out the impurities and scraping off the dross, because what he has in mind is not the dirty chunk of gold that's hewn out of the earth, but he has in mind the end product, which is that shiny bar of gold. In fact, those who refine silver say that the silver's not ready until the one doing the purifying can look over it and see his exact reflection in it. And so God is trying to conform us into the image of his Son, that we would be more Christ-like. And the way that he does that is through refining us. And it even says here, to refine them, or for the purpose of refining them, for purifying them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. And then most scholars would agree that between verse 35 and 36, Daniel has in mind a significant gap of time, that we are no longer going to be talking about Antiochus Epiphanes in the area of 164 BC, but now we're going to start speaking about something that's altogether different, because the facts you'll see will not line up with things that have already happened. These are things that are going to be future for us. And so we skip from 164 to a time that's still future. Daniel is now seeing the future for us here in verses 36 through 44, as we begin to talk about specifically not a type of the Antichrist, but the Antichrist himself. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god. Now, if you know your New Testament, you know that's, or if you know you're anywhere in New Testament or Old Testament, you know that's not a good idea. Remember the first commandment? Does anybody can recite the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me, including yourself. So he's going to follow his own will. But remember what Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but thy will be done. Does anybody remember the Lord's Prayer? Somebody say it louder. Thy will be done. And so he says here that this one is going to seek to do his own will, and he shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods. Let's turn back to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8, and also Daniel chapter 8 and verse 11. Just to remind us, the Antichrist had been spoken of prior to us coming to Daniel chapter 11. And I'll go ahead and read Daniel chapter 8, 11 through 13. Daniel chapter 8, 11 through 13. Speaking of the Antichrist, which was the little horn of Daniel chapter 8. In verse 11 he says, he even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And then he's going to talk about opposing the daily sacrifices, which we'll get to in just a little while. And then Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8. And he says, Daniel speaking, as I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. And that is one of the characteristics of the Antichrist, not necessarily his military strength, but his ability to articulate and persuade with his pompous words. So we go back to our text in Daniel chapter 11. In verse 36, he shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, which is the only true and living God, and he shall prosper until. You see, God's got him on a leash, and he can prosper only as long as God allows him to prosper for a little while. Do you remember the story in Job chapter 1 with Satan, and Satan desires to test Job? But before he's allowed to do anything, what does Satan have to do? He has to go back to the Father, and so God and Satan are having this conversation, and Satan wants to take Job out. And God says, here's what you can do, but you can't do anything. So everything is what we would say is Father-filtered, that God's in complete control. It's Father-filtered. And so God allows him to prosper only for a little while until the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. And God's not going to get out. God's in complete control. And if he determines it, it exactly will happen the way he says. Verse 37. Now this is one of the more complicating and interesting and fascinating verses of the entire Bible. Speaking of the Antichrist, he says, he shall neither regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. Okay, well, we know he thinks he's God, and he exalts himself, and he's very proud, and he's got a blasphemous mouth. We understand all that. But what does it mean about these two things? He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, number one, and number two, nor he does not regard the desire of women. Well, let's take a look at those. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers. Some would speculate, because of the language there, the God of his fathers, that he must be Jewish. And so those who make an argument that the Antichrist is actually a Syrian Jew would use this as part of their arsenal to say that he's not going to follow in the ways of his fathers, and he's not going to regard the God of his fathers as saying, see, that's pointing to the fact that he's Jewish. And maybe that's how it is in the first place, that he's able to make this alliance with Israel in the first place. He's able to persuade them and be popular on the scene, that he appeals to all and is able to make this covenant. And so that's an argument for saying that he's possibly Jewish. And then it says that he shall not regard the desire of women. Now, people are going to come down on this differently. Several would say that this is just referring to the fact that he is going to be a homosexual as well. Let me give some credence to that argument, even though I'm not sure that's exactly what it's talking about. Is the Antichrist a depraved individual? He is ultimately depraved. He is fully under the control of Satan. What happens when somebody is given over to their depravity? Well, if Romans 1 pops to your mind, and you can turn over there, Romans chapter 1, when somebody becomes ultimately depraved, the further they go away from God, we saw it with Sodom and Gomorrah, they were a depraved city, and they were given to the desires of lust, and especially homosexuality. And so in Romans 1, we have this pattern of them going further away from God, that they denied him, they started worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. And then now God's saying, if you're not going to come back to me, I'm going to confirm what you're believing. I'm going to cement you. I'm going to go ahead and let you go. If you want to go there, fine. And so in Romans chapter 1, verse 24, it says, therefore God also gave them up. And those are speaking of the godless people. And his wrath is being poured out on the godless. He says, God gave them up to their uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up. And notice it's for this reason that they're the ones who exchanged. They had that choice. They could have chosen, but they chose to worship themselves and worship their truths rather than the truths of God's. And it's for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchange the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also, the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. And so, when one becomes ultimately depraved, homosexuality seems to be an outpouring of that. And so we know that the Antichrist is depraved to the max. And perhaps what it's referring to would be a literal interpretation that he does not desire women and that he is indeed a homosexual. I know John MacArthur would say that that's exactly the case. Now, others would say, no, that the desire of women is a desire to be ones who have the natural desire to carry on creation, especially in the messianic line, like Mary did. And so he will not regard the desire of women, that he's not going to desire the things of Israel. Israel is the woman in Revelation in chapter 12. And so he's not going to desire the things of Israel. And that is what some scholars would say. You can pay your quarter and make your choice. There's probably other options you can come up with. But beyond those two, you may be going beyond the scope of the text. And so anybody else heard any other opinions or about this particular interpretation, not desiring or not having the desire of women? Could be that he's a eunuch. Yeah, that would be a possibility. Say that again. Yeah, I'm not sure what they're getting at with that. Does anybody have any inspired notes?
I think another thing, Dana, I didn't hear what you said there, but you know, that just goes to show the further breakdown of marriage.
Yeah, that's a good point, Don. They're going away from God's institution of marriage that he established right in the very beginning. That's a good point, Don. In verse 38, but in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses. And actually that word God there is in the feminine, so it could be a goddess of fortresses, but we know it's not the one true and living God. He's going to pay honor and homage to something else. And a god of which his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold, silver, and precious stone. In other words, he pays homage, you know, and you can take a look at somebody's checkbook and find out where their treasure is, and you can find out the things that we worship by the things that we give our time and our talents and our resources and affections to. And so we see here the Antichrist giving these things over to and paying honor to some god that is really no god at all. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortress with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. A lot of political maneuvering and a lot of trying to gain spoils, which is one of the things that many politicians are out for their own selves. And it says in verse 40, at the time of the end, and a study of the end times is called eschatology. And so anyone who's studying eschatology, this would be a eschatological passage. We're talking about the end times, the times right before Christ's second coming. At the end time, the time of the end, the king of the south, speaking primarily of Egypt, shall attack him, and the king of the north, primarily talking about the Seleucid kings as it's referred to in the past, perhaps here a Syrian king, shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. Now that's Daniel using the vernacular of the time. This may very well be, and probably is, speaking of the military machinery that we're familiar with today. It says, and he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. And so he's going to have some military success as he does his political maneuvering. He shall also enter the glorious land. Now, where is he talking about there? Exactly right. He's talking about Israel. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But although he is tremendously powerful and tremendously popular, notice he is not able to completely conquer the world. There are many countries, even in the nearby regions, that are going to slip through his fingers. It says, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand. Edom, Moab, and the prominent or the chief people of Ammon. And that would be in today's region of Jordan. And so that's actually right near Israel, perhaps creating a place of refuge for those who are trying to flee away from him, that aren't worshiping him. In verse 42, he shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. Now, for those of you who are big time into eschatology and are tying this to some of the other passages, some scholars are going to tie this into Ezekiel 38. Ezekiel 38 is focusing on particularly the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, and what is Israel doing and what are they not doing, and how they are beginning to fight, and how God eventually comes in and fights for them when they call out to him. Some would say that this is what's in view. Others would say it's not. It's interesting to compare, but Egypt is mentioned here, but it's not mentioned in Ezekiel 38. So if you want to do some comparison, let the nation Egypt being mentioned help you out. In verse 43, he shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and the Ethiopians, these are real countries that we're familiar with today, shall follow at his heels. And in the midst of these things, news from the east and north shall trouble the Antichrist. And anybody want to speculate as to what that news might be? Do you have any thoughts? The truth, okay. Perhaps it's some military breakdown, perhaps God's people offending him, but we know that they will not prevail against him during this time. Peter, get some speculation. The remnant not being able to, the remnant we know will escape to Petra or Basra, and so maybe the fact that they have gotten away from him as he's trying to annihilate the Jewish people. Right, because we know that there'll be a great harvest of the Jewish people. 1/3 of Israel, which will be the remnant, shall be saved in that time. And maybe he's hearing about that work being done and he's angry and trying to stomp them out. Maybe he has some insight that his time is limited, as Satan knows that his time is limited. Maybe he knows that as far as a military thing, we know that I think it's the Tigris River dries up so that all these troops are able to march across it, and we have 200 million, is that right, Rick? 200 million troops that kill 1/4 or 1/3 of the earth's population, talked about in Revelations chapter 10 or 9, one of those. I'm just trying to hit in the ballpark. And maybe he heard about that military breakdown and some of the things that are going on, and that's troubling him as he seeks to have control. Yeah, Wolf, briefly. Yeah. Some may have understanding, but it's really Israel's not going to have that understanding until, as it talks about in Zechariah 12, 13, and 14, as Israel is just about conquered. It seems like halftime, it's halftime and the score's looking bad and they're coming into the city, and all of a sudden something happens that makes them call out to their Messiah, and then God comes in. And if you have a pre-tribulation position on that, you're going to say, well, then we'll be watching that from the mezzanine. So, a lot of people will specialize. Okay, Don's question is anything about Russia and China swooping down from the north, and that's coming from Ezekiel 38, the kings of the north, will come down, and there's some who have done some word studies on Gog, G-O-G, and Magog, thinking that is Russia in view as a northern country will come in and sweep down. That's quite a possibility. Let me finish through here. But news from the east, not specific as to what it is, but something some type of news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas of the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end. And as powerful and as popular as he is, he only has a short time, and his time will come to an end. And when his time comes to an end, it says here that no one will help him. Okay. Anybody have any thoughts or questions? We're going to do a few, and then we want to get to praying. If tonight is your first night here, welcome. What we do is we go line by line through a book of the Bible, and tonight we're wrapping up Daniel. And then what we do is we try to end at 7:30, but this Daniel chapter 11 and some of the other chapters have been difficult. What we want to do is end at 7:30 and spend 30 minutes in prayer as we break up, as we have prayer requests. But I don't want to let Daniel chapter 11 go by too quickly without answering or trying to answer some questions that you might have. James. Very possible. The two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11, as they have been empowered for a period of 3.5 years to call down fire, to shut the rains, and to turn water into blood, and to have power on plagues, and they are, anyone who approaches them, they have the power to kill them. So for 3.5 years, they're obviously stirring up a great deal of trouble, and maybe it's that he's not able to kill them because they won't be killed until the end of that 3.5 years. That could be stirring them up as well. And those two witnesses are going to eventually turn into 144,000 flaming Jewish evangelists who are going to help to evangelize and win over the remnant. So... I think he's Satan's pawn. There's kind of an evil trinity. Yeah, you know, it's going to be beyond the scope of the text to see what he's thinking, but obviously he's depraved, and obviously he thinks he's doing good and he's setting up his own kingdom, and he's the pawn of Satan. So you kind of have an evil trinity in view. Satan's always trying to mimic God, and so God with the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and here you have Satan, the Antichrist, also called the Beast and some other names, and then the false prophet, his religious leader. Some have speculated that may be the Pope at that time. Don't know, that's beyond. But we do know that there will be Satan, the Antichrist or the Beast, and the false prophet, a religious leader that helps to turn it into a one world order. So, anybody, last question? Okay. What we're going to do, and if you have any other questions that you didn't want to ask or didn't get time to ask tonight, you can email me. Go to the website at www.richlandcreek.com, and we can get emails that way. We want to break off into groups of prayer, and Don, if you'll help me pass our prayer requests out. What we do is on Sunday, if anybody turns in a prayer request, Carl, if you'll help me pass these out, my brother. If anybody turns in a prayer request, we type them up and we pray for them all on Tuesday morning, Wednesday night, and the staff prays for them during the week. And that's what we're passing out for you to pray over now. We'll have you break off into groups of 2 or 5, depending on the size of or who you're with. Break off into groups of 2 or 5. While they're passing those out, does anybody have any prayer requests that are urgent that maybe didn't get noted since last Sunday? Murray Postel, Seth's dad, for his health and recovery. Very grateful. This church was very generous. Vaughn Benner and another gentleman went down from our church down to that area, and just kind of at the last minute we made an announcement, and the outpouring of financial support and soap and tape and all kinds of stuff. He said he had hundreds of pounds of stuff that he brought down with him, and everybody that he ran in came in contact with was extremely grateful. And so we may have another opportunity to serve coming up here in the next few days. So be praying against Hurricane Francis, but even so that the Lord's will be done and that he work all things to the good. So, Linda. Children in Russia, there was an attack today with that. George. Yeah. Pray for George and his family and his protection on his children. Pray, protect, ask God to protect all of our marriages, our children, And my request, because I believe this will help fix a lot of things, is just pray for the men's prayer time on Tuesday morning. Eric kind of keeps track of how many. He said in April, I think we counted twice, there was an average of 12 guys, and then it was 23 guys the next month. The next month it was 35 guys, and the month that just ended there was an average of 58 guys coming to prayer. And we just desire to see many men caught, making the sacrifice. I think all the men in this church are not morning people, because it's tough for all of them. We're all night people, I guess. It's tough to get here, but if you've been here, you know it's a blessing. And that's where God wants his men to be, on the wall, fighting that battle, showing up. So if you're able to, I know a lot of some of you guys can't, but if you're able to, pray for men to show up Tuesday morning. Then our ladies show up also Thursday morning at 6 a.m. in this very room. We call it the furnace. Be here if you can at that time. Brother Joe. Amen. Amen. I can't remember a Tuesday where we've not prayed for our children and our wives. Yeah. So for those of you who don't know what 7-Eleven is, we've been talking about it and praying about it. It's just a very, you know, the early church loved to have fellowship, the breaking of the bread together. Philemon verse 6 says, I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith. But that word faith is actually koinonia, which means fellowship. Pray that you're active in your fellowship. And so, where's Ed and Leah? Where'd you guys go? They were here earlier. Ed and Leah Payne are heading that up. We're going to turn this fellowship hall into indeed a fellowship hall where you can just come and have coffee and hang out. Some people will play bridge, and if anybody wants Emily and I to beat them in a game of spades or hearts or rook, we'll do that. Just have some fun hanging out. I just see just lots of people just hanging out and talking. Some people play games. Jason and Robin Hall, are they here? They were just saying, we play a game called Cranium. I'm like, what is that? And then the next day I was talking to somebody, and they said, no, we only play Cranium. I'm like, okay, if that's for you. So you can bring your game, set it on the table, and I just love it. I grew up Friday. That's what my family was tight, because on Friday nights I'd rather just hang out with my folks, and we played Parcheesi and Yahtzee and hearts and spades and rook and stuff like that. So that's just a really neat thing, just for the family to spend time together, and also for you to invite your neighbors, coworkers, friends, so that we can just start building relations with people in the community. That'd be a great thing for that. So we call it Friday Night Live, 7-Eleven, because it goes from 7 p.m. to 11 p.m. So, and you can have coffee and bring some snacks and hang out and exchange recipes or whatever you do. Andy and Michaela Johnson. And she is 30 weeks. 30 weeks. Okay, anyone else before we break off and pray? Okay, if you have children, you need to make sure you do get to them by 8 o'clock. Maybe the people that you break off and pray with are people who have that same type of time schedule that you do. I'm sorry that I've gone later than normal. Usually we'll try to break at 7:30 so we have that time to pray. But go ahead and break off now.